Father, we come to you using that name which your Son taught us to use, our Father. We thank you for the wonder that we do not come as mere creatures, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him, we come adopted as your children with the right to call you Father and to know that you care for us in that way. Your Spirit cries out in our heart, Abba, Father. As we pray to you, we thank you for the amazing fact that your Spirit takes the garbled things that are on our heart and he presents them before you, knowing what our needs are, knowing what your will is, and with groanings too deep for words, he intercedes for us. And Father, as we pray, we also are reminded that Romans 8 tells us not only about your Spirit within us calling Abba Father and your Spirit interceding for us, but the Lord Jesus at your right hand interceding for us. And we wonder as we think about the fact that even as we pray to you, you are there ahead of us, answering, knowing, caring, concerned. And we recognize that that gives us the confidence to come to you in any of the situations in our life, to know that as we cast our care on you, you care about us. And so as we think about prayer this morning, and as we not only think about it, but as we commit ourselves in a fresh way to do that, that we would come with a recognition that you are not merely God. You are our Father through Jesus, and we come in his name. Be with the various needs that are before us. As a congregation, we pray that you would meet our needs as we end a year financially, and then as we carry out some very specific ministries that we want to have an impact in the community with. We pray for Camp TLC beginning in just a couple of weeks. We thank you for lots of different ways in which you've demonstrated your kindness and care to us in Christ. And for those of us who come with those issues on our heart, we lay them before you and pray that we might have a confidence that you hear and that you care and that you answer. Help me as I try to help us know your word together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you, our rock and our redeemer. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, yesterday, a national news magazine arrived in our mailbox on schedule, but it was an edition focusing on health, with all of the discussion about national health care that's going to be in the political realm over the next few weeks. That's obviously part of it, but this one began a little bit differently. Its discussion related to, let me quote it. One way to cure illness, they said, is with pills and procedures. Another is not to get sick in the first place. The great thing about the latter, it's cheaper, easier, and more likely to save your life. Good health is still a matter of choice, yours. Well, it's pretty hard to argue with that the best way to deal with medicine is just not get sick. And there's a great deal of wisdom in what they say about healthy life choices. But the fact remains, barring a terrible accident, barring a medical trauma, every single one of us is going to face that time when a doctor clears his throat in a kind of awkward way and looks at us and says, I've got some bad news for you. Because there's going to come a time in which we face either a chronic illness or a terminal illness. For most of us, it won't come directly from the doctor. It will come in that gut-wrenching moment when we learn that someone we dearly love is ill, and the doctors have said there is little or nothing they can do to change the course of the illness or the present state of the illness. It may be a family member. It may be a friend. Maybe that call that comes in the middle of the night and we hear words that we don't want to hear. And all of a sudden, there's a question that becomes urgent to us. What about healing? Modern medicine has done what it can. What about healing? I've seen Christians in that time when we've received that news do all kinds of different things, begin to search in every possible direction for a cure. Others to say, I'm going to trust God and not the doctors and just resign themselves to whatever is going to come. I've seen others go with a kind of fortitude through what lies ahead and just resign themselves to it. And I've seen others run off to every kind of claimed healer who names the name of Jesus and does all the right things, hoping that they'll find a way of dealing with what's going on. What about healing? Well, that's what the passage before us is going to talk about this morning. It's going to talk about prayer and a very specific kind of prayer about healing. And it's a passage that's going to challenge us because it doesn't close all the loops or answer all the questions. But let me just say some things front end going in. No true Christian doubts that God can heal. No informed Christian doubts that God heals today. No thoughtful person believes that there is an absolute guarantee of healing because everyone this side of the return of the Lord Jesus dies. And so there is no guarantee related to the fact that sickness will not take us. It does with a 100% rate. No balanced Christian rejects the blessing of modern medicine, recognizing the common grace of God has made that as one of God's great gifts to us to enjoy and take advantage of. No wise Christian demands healing from God as if they know better than a wise and loving Father, or believes that there's some who have a secret hidden from the rest. But within that framework, what does God have to say? Well, let's turn to James chapter 5 and look to what James has to tell us as we come to the end of this little book that we have spent the last number of months thinking our way through. James chapter 5 and verse 13. We're going to look at verses 13 to 15, but we'll read verse 16 as well just to get the connection of thought. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, here translated, the prayer offered in faith, will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, as James comes to the end of his book, he cycles back to where he began. He began, as you remember, jumping in with both feet, having just sort of introduced who he was and a little bit about to whom he's writing, and then said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that this is what God is doing in your life, because you know that the testing of your faith develops endurance, and endurance must have its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Got to endure. And last week we noticed that's what he talked about in verses 7 to 12, about being patient, about enduring, about struggling well in the issues of life. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom in this endurance, in this trial, let him ask God. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. And he's talking about prayer. So we have the same thing here. In verses 7 to 12, as we looked at them last week, he's talked about endurance. And now as he comes to the end, he's going to talk about prayer. And verse 13 talks about my prayer. Is anyone in difficulty? Is anyone happy? Let him pray. We should pray for ourselves. Then in verse 14 and 15, he says, and there's certain situations in which you need to invite the elders to pray for you when you're sick. And then in verse 16, he says, and pray for one another. Pray for yourself. Get the elders to pray for you. Pray for one another. And that takes us down to verse 18, where he will have the model of Elijah as the symbol of prayer. So first of all, let's notice what verse 13 says about praying for ourselves. Is any one of you in difficulty? So the condition is, here is somebody facing a struggle in life. You'll notice it says, in the word used is difficulty, and it's the same word that was used up earlier in the passage in verse 10 when it talked about brothers as an example of patience in the face of suffering. And it looks at difficulty of any and all kinds. It may be physical illness. It may be people problems. It may be financial stresses. It is a word that is as general as you can imagine, saying, name the kind of issue that's stretching you and pulling at your heart, that whatever you can imagine. Call is pray. First, pray. Our first resource in times of difficulty, James says, is to pray and to keep praying. Chapter 5, as I've already said, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all of us freely and doesn't rebuke, but we need to ask in faith. Chapter 4, he comes back to the subject of prayer again, and he says that when you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask wrongly so you can spend it on your own indulgences, on your own lusts, on your own desires. So he comes back to say, listen, when you're in difficulty, pray and keep on praying. What do we pray for? Well, according to chapter 1, verse 5, wisdom. Because we're going to need the wisdom to deal with that difficulty. It is entirely appropriate, I think James would suggest, to pray for escape, that God will deliver us, that he will change the circumstances. But it is more to the style of James to remind us that God usually has a purpose in those difficulties, and he is working something in our life, and because we've got to allow endurance to have its complete work, we need to pray for endurance, that we will struggle well, that we will stay under and work through that situation. And then, according to chapter 1, I think, in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So we need to be praying for wisdom. We need to be praying for joy. We need to be praying for God to intervene and deliver. But supremely, we need to be praying that we will be faithful and steadfast to the end, and we will learn what God would have us learn in those difficulties. But James says, listen, some of you aren't in difficulty. Some of you are, it's hard to find the right word to translate it. The New International Version renders it, is anyone happy? And while that's a true rendering of it in some way, this word is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 27, and that's a very striking place because Acts chapter 27 describes Paul in a ship that's caught in a storm, and it says they finally gave up all hopes that any one of them would live. And God has Paul stand up in the midst of that and use this word and say, be encouraged. Now, it isn't that everything's going well. The storm is there. The ship is going to break up on the rocks. Everything's going to fall apart. And Paul stands up to say, be encouraged. Not one of you is going to be lost. The ship's going to go down. You're going to be shipwrecked. Things are going to be difficult, but God's still here in the midst of it. So the word, is anyone happy? It doesn't just describe life at its best, but that sense of, Are you encouraged in the midst of the difficulty? Are you experiencing God at work? Sometimes it is sheer happiness where everything is the way we would long for it to be. And other times there's that strange presence of God's encouragement in the midst of the difficulties of life. And James says, just as you turn to God in difficulty, turn to God in encouragement and sing a song of praise. Psalm it to God, because this is the word that he uses. Sing a song of celebration and gratitude and thankfulness to God. It's interesting that the Christian faith, and one of the remarkable things about it, down through the centuries, it has always been a singing faith. That's not to deny sometimes the songs are psalms of lament. All you need to do is read through the book of Psalms to recognize that. But many of the other times are, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me out of all of my fears. And they're psalms of praise and gratitude and thankfulness to God. But James's point here is to tell us that whatever situation we find ourselves in, our first response is to be to turn to God either in a prayer that is a call for help or in a prayer that is a song of praise to the Lord. Both of those are forms to pray. And we've taken as our motto for this year, first pray. Not only as our motto for this year, but as an enduring commitment as a local congregation, first pray. Personally in our lives, corporately in our own experience, first pray. Now, having said that we need to pray for ourselves, he now says there are other situations in life where you need to seek the prayer of others. And so we move in verse 14. Is any one of you sick? Now let's kind of walk our way through this as simply as we can, because important questions face us as we walk through it. First of all, we have the sick person and his condition. Two things that we can say about this person. First of all, they are physically sick. Now, the word that's used is anyone sick can be translated, and some commentators want to read it this way, is anyone weak? And it's looking at emotional distress or spiritual weakness. And while that is a possible way of understanding the word, it is also true that every time it's used that way in the New Testament to refer to weakness, the context makes it clear. And in the book of, in the Gospels, which are closest, the books closest to when James is being written, every time it's used of physical illness. And the larger descriptions here talk about physical illness. So here is somebody who's not only physically ill, but they are seriously ill. I say that they're seriously ill because as you read the passage, it says, he should call for the elders of the church. Now, disease and disability was widespread in the ancient world. And medicine was not very advanced. And so illness was a major issue. They didn't have transportation the way that we would have it, so that even ill people can be transported in different places. But here's a person sick enough not to go to the elders, but to ask the elders to go to him. He's later described as someone who is bowed down and then who will be raised up by God. So here is somebody who is not only physically ill, they are seriously ill. They do not just have a stomach condition. They don't just have a cold. Here is someone who is seriously ill enough to be concerned about where they are and what is going on in their body and in their experience. And their call is, call, or the command of James is, call the elders of the church. Now, it's important that we recognize, first of all, that the initiative is not for the elders to seek them out. I'm not saying that's wrong or inappropriate to do. But I do need to tell you, one of the most frustrating parts of pastoral ministry is that people get into the hospital and then you get a call saying, why has nobody gone and visited so-and-so? I want to tell you about our pastoral staff and our elders too. None of them have ESP. None of them have an awareness of when people are ill. in and of themselves if somebody doesn't call. But here, more significantly, it is the initiative of the sick person to call because apparently they've been doing some thinking and praying in their own relationship to God and are concerned that there may be a spiritual issue related to their present illness. And they call the elders of the church. They don't call the pastors, although there's certainly nothing inappropriate with that, or professionals, not calling for the priests. This is not what developed later in the history of the church, something like extreme unction. As a matter of fact, in this case, they're not doing last rites. They're coming so the person would get better. And they're not calling someone who has a gift of healing. They're calling for the elders of the church, those who are appointed by God to lead the congregation for God's purposes and for God's glory. And so that's the first response. Call the elders of the church. A sick person, seriously ill, comes before the Lord and says, I need to have the elders of the church. And let me say that, it isn't always the case that the elders go to the home of these individuals because many of them are able to get to where the elders are meeting, given our modern transportation. This is something that the elders at Trinity Church have done from before I came and in the 17 years that I have been here and delight to do and are honored to do and are humbled by God to do and consider it one of the responsibilities that is given by God. Now, the second part of it is, okay, then what happens? And you'll notice now the elders have come, and the elders are to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord is something that causes some interesting questions here. Some would suggest, well, oil was used as a medicine. And so what it's really describing is a kind of medicinal act. You remember the Good Samaritan when he met the person who was wounded on the road, poured in oil and wine as a way, as a disinfectant and as some kind of lubricant to keep the wounds in an appropriate condition because they could be dealt with in a more sterile kind of situation. And they're saying what this is saying is call for the elders of the church and they will have medicinal action. It seems to me, though, there's two things that make that extremely unlikely. One is oil was never viewed as a kind of cure-all medicine, so that oil was going to cure all diseases. The ancient world knew something about herbs and other kinds of natural healing properties, and so James would not be so naive as to say the elders need to come and rub on oil. And secondly, why would you call the elders to do that? You would call somebody who had some medical skill and training. No, just as Jesus, it says, sent out the 12 to heal and they anointed with oil, there is an anointing here which is not a medical act, but apparently a spiritual act, a symbolic act in which the oil in some way represents the presence of God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus sometimes healed like this. An occasion where he would spit and place the spittle on the eyes of a man, or he would spit on the ground and he would stir up mud and place it. Those things were not medicines, but they were kind of aids to faith, or they were symbols of God's healing power. And so in this case, the elders come and they anoint the person with olive oil as a symbol of God's presence, and they do it in the name of the Lord. That means they're doing it in the authority of the Lord Jesus, recognizing who Jesus is and as his representatives. They're not claiming powers of themselves. They're not claiming recognition that they have some kind of claim. They are doing it in the name of the Lord, setting aside this person for the ministry of God in their lives, and they pray over them. Now, there's a third step. So we have the sick person and their condition. We have the elders and their prayer and anointing. And then we have the promise in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick person. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now there's two parts of that that raise questions. What is the prayer of faith? Now, please notice, because it's very important, given some of the things that happen in certain contexts, it is the elders who are praying, and it is their faith, not the sick person's faith. There is nothing here that we will do this, but you need to believe that this is going to work, or it's your fault if you're not healed. That is not what is said. It is the prayer offered in faith, the prayer of the elders, which is the issue. But the reality is that we're not quite sure what that prayer of faith is. Some would suggest it's just ordinary faith that we pray in faith. But it seems to be more than that. So others say, no, this is a special God-given confidence that he gives in conditions like this, that God communicates to an elder or to a group of the elders a special conviction that God is going to heal this particular man or woman. And it is the prayer inspired by a special gift of God's faith that works out in that particular situation. And yet, I wonder. I think of the fascinating time in Mark chapter 9 where a father comes to Jesus and says, Lord, he keeps getting thrown by the demons into the fire and other places. They've almost killed him. I know that if you can, you can make him well. And Jesus looks back at him and says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And I love the father's response. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe you can, but I'm not entirely sure. Isn't that an interesting thing? And any honest Christian knows exactly what that feels like. I believe, and yet I'm not sure that I sure don't have perfect faith. I've never seen this done before. Or I've seen it done, but I'm not sure about this circumstance. And then as the story moves on at that particular place, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out, never enter him again. And the boy's healed. Not because the father had perfect faith, but because the Lord had complete power. Now, it seems to me that this is a promise that, although we read it absolutely here, has to be brought into the larger context of what we have in the book of James. James has spent time in the previous verse, previous chapter, telling us about business people who made plans and said, we're going to do this or that and go here and there and make profit and do all of this. And James says, you're foolish. You don't know. You don't know whether you're going to live or die. You need to make sure that whatever you do is said, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And my understanding of this, and I recognize that the promise here looks much clearer and much more direct than what I'm saying, but so do other promises in the New Testament about about prayer. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, is what Jesus says. And yet we recognize in all of these conditions, God is sovereign. It is God's will who works. We are to ask with confidence, but we are also to ask with humility. And I need to tell you about my experience over the 30 years or more of doing these kind of occasions. There have been times when we have seen dramatic, remarkable changes in the course of a person's medical condition and prognosis, in which I don't know at what point you use the word healed, but they lived many years afterwards free of that condition. I remember a young woman, though, a mother who was on hospice, and we went and prayed for her, single mother looking after her long son, and we prayed. We anointed her and healed her, and we prayed, and there was a remarkable turning of her condition that enabled her to live another 6 months and get all of the issues related to her son in order. And then she went home to be with the Lord, healed in a far greater way. And there's been other times in which not seen any significant change in that process. And I look back and think, did I feel differently? Did we pray differently? Was there a conviction that was different? No. In all of those conditions, I would say God was sovereignly working out. We obeyed what he called us to do. And he is sovereign and he is Lord. Now, there's one other thing that's said in this passage. And that is, at the end of verse 15, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And even though James hasn't said anything about it up till this point, there's this recognition that there may be some relationship of this sickness to sin in a person's life. Now, the Bible tells us two things. There is a general connection between sin and sickness. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no sickness in the world. But on the other hand, there's no direct connection between sin and sickness. So Jesus will say, when the disciples asked who sinned, this man or his parents, and he'll say, neither. This was done so the glory of God, the works of God might be revealed in the life of this particular person. But it is possible because 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the discipline of God on a group of Christians, and some of them were sick and some of them had died because of an issue in their life. And so we make it our practice when we carry this out to say, you know, God may have been convicting you of something. Is there a confession of, is there a sin in your life you need to own? Is there some discipline that God may be working? And the statement of James is, if sin is a factor in this, they will be forgiven. And God will resolve that. And God will deal with that. Now, let me step back a little bit. And I want to think with you about some general ideas. Seven things. Try to go relatively quickly that help me as I think through the whole area of healing and prayer. One, all healing is from the Lord. Whether it's by miraculous deliverance, whether it's by medical procedure, whether it's by natural processes of the immune system, all healing is from God. And we need to own and recognize that God is sovereign and God is the great physician. And whether the doctor brings the healing or whether a remarkable intervention of God supernaturally brings the process or whether the person recovers in a way that we cannot explain medically, all we can say is healing is from God. The second thing we need to own is the redemption of our body is the final stage of God's salvation process. That in God's promises to us in Christ, there will come a time when we have a body that is free, free from mortality, free from sickness, free from illness, but not yet. And just as our resurrection bodies are future, so is our freedom from illness and sickness. There is a sense in which healing is in the atonement. All of our sins were carried by Christ, and so there is a forgiveness and there is a freedom from sickness, but just like freedom from death awaits the resurrection body, so does freedom from illness. So we can't go around claiming that because Jesus bore our sicknesses on the cross, therefore I won't and don't need to be sick. That awaits the final, and Paul says, the whole creation groans and suffers just like childbirth until the present time. And not only that, we ourselves groan within ourselves, longing for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So this side of heaven, we need to recognize that we live before the final stage. Third, sickness is not a direct evidence of divine disapproval or personal disobedience or disbelief. There must be sin in your life. That's why you're sick. It was exactly what Job's comforters said to Job. And God comes later at the end of the book and said, who's this who's darkened information, darkened counsel by their foolishness? And they were sinning and they're making that particular statement. That's not saying sin cannot be due to sin. It is just saying that is not a causal link necessarily in our world. It is the same thing that we already referred to in John chapter 9, when the man who was born blind, and Jesus says it wasn't this man, it wasn't his parents. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says to the Galatians, it was because of illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. If I hadn't been sick, I would never have come up to Galatia and got away from the area where malaria was infesting and got up to healthier climes. That's why I came to preach the gospel. Fourth thing, authority to heal is ultimately reserved in the sovereign will of God. There are in the Bible a number of times where God sovereignly chooses not to heal. Paul begs that the thorn in the flesh will be taken from him. And hears the Lord say, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul writes Timothy and says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your many illnesses. Doesn't tell him, gather the elders and have them pray and anoint you with oil. He says about Trophimus, I left Trophimus sick in a particular place. And here's a man who had God's power to heal and had performed great miracles. But it wasn't God's sovereign power to raise Trophimus from his illness. Or Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. He almost died, but God restored him to me. But there's no sense that that was supernatural. It was a natural recovery. So authority to heal is ultimately mysteriously hidden in the sovereign purposes of God. Number five. Suffering is a tool, and sickness is included in that, that God mysteriously uses to accomplish his purposes. That's how the book began. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And many of us know some of the most significant trials we go through are related to physical illness. But God produces those things in our life. And I know in my own experience that some of those hard times have been God's healing times, not for my body necessarily, but for me in a larger sense. Number six, prayer for healing is appropriate and important. We do not have because we do not ask. And it is always appropriate for Christians to pray for healing. It is never appropriate for Christians to demand healing as if they are wiser than God or have a greater insight than God himself has. But it is always appropriate to pray for healing, but we need to neither overclaim or undertrust. And some of us come from one spectrum and our God is going to heal you of this, and we overclaim. Others of us, and perhaps more of us, given the kind of history that Trinity Church has, under trust and don't come to the Lord and bring it to the Lord. Finally, healing from physical illness or an extension of our present life is not the supreme good. Let me just talk as a pastor for a minute here. Some of the hardest times that I've had are Christians who will not allow the reality that God is taking them home to heaven to be talked about. There was a recent study done in the Journal of the American Medical Association that found that terminally ill cancer patients were nearly three times more likely to go on breathing machines or receive other invasive treatments if religion was an important part of their decision-making process. Isn't that striking? And many of them were Christians. Professing Christians were more likely to go on breathing machines if they were terminally ill. The non-professing Christians. How can that be? And part of the reason is bad theology, as the scholar said, because many of them believed that if they turned their back on procedure, they were somehow doubting God or not showing faith in God to heal. But sometimes it's a clinging on to life as if life here is the fulfillment of our promise rather than recognizing all that God has for us in heaven. Death is an enemy. But conquered by Christ, death is an entranceway into all that God has for us. There's a lot more that we could say about that. But what James wants us to understand is, first, pray. We need to believe that God can heal. But we also need to recognize that God is sovereign. When difficulty comes, pray. When God brings encouragement, celebrate. And when sickness comes, follow the pattern that God has given in His Word. Call for the elders. It doesn't mean you can't call for friends. It doesn't mean you can't call for family. It doesn't mean you can't call for others. But here is what God has said. There is something special that I've promised related to the ministry of a local church. Call. Pray. And trust. But the greatest blessing is not that God will heal our bodies, but that God has healed us from the sickness of sin through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And your greatest need is not that you would live longer on earth, it was that you would live forever in heaven. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know that He died on the cross and rose again so the great enemy would be turned into the great entranceway into a life with God beyond anything that we could imagine? The prayer that you need to pray is the simple prayer that says, O Lord Jesus, who died for me and rose again, be merciful to me, the sinner. I trust you as Lord. Father, may it be so for the glory of Jesus and for our own good. I pray that you would make us a praying people, a trusting people. And may we have the privilege of celebrating when you in a special way intervene and answer our prayers and prolong us in life or deliver us from beds of illness. We will be careful to acknowledge you as Lord in Christ's name. Amen.